John 13 and Luke 16 we'll get to a little bit later. So find John 13, hold your thumb in Luke 16, and we'll get there in a bit. And if you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. But while you're looking for John 13, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here today. And Lord, wow, did you meet with us already. So Father, we just ask that you continue to speak to us this morning. Speak to us through your word now. These are familiar passages that we've read many times, but Lord, we need to hear from you afresh today. We need you to touch us and show us why this is in your word and why it is so important to our faith and to be followers of you. And so, Lord, speak to us today. And as always, we invite the Holy Spirit to be with us because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to have your way today, as if you haven't already been doing that. So thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, so far this year, I've been giving some messages to help us get the new year off on the right foot. 3 weeks ago, I did a sermon on restoration, that God is a God of restoration. I built a strong theology that God restores all things and that he restores them better than they were before. Like we looked at scripture after scripture after scripture where God only restores stuff, but he made it better than it was before, right? And I encouraged all of us that rather than making New Year's resolutions, the problem with the New Year's resolution, it is rooted and based on our own willpower, and so they never make it past week 3 of January, right? But rather than making New Year's resolutions, I said we should ask God to restore what has been lost. Even if your resolution would have been to lose weight, you can still pray and ask God, restore my health. Right? And you'll end up with a better result than a resolution. Then 2 weeks ago, I talked about prayer. We looked at a passage from Acts 4 to see how we can pray more aligned with the kingdom to help us get the new year off on the right prayer foot. Then last week, we started looking at servanthood. We looked at Acts 6, where the 12 apostles decided that they could no longer do all of the work themselves, and so they appointed 7 men to feed the widows. Then we also started looking at John 13 last week, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Then we looked at how serving and servanthood flows out of our spiritual gifts, and so we briefly looked at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Now, several weeks ago, I introduced to you an article. And I make this comment all the time. When I was in seminary, I had a theology professor. He would come to class sometimes, and he would hold up his Bible, and he would hold up a newspaper. And he would always say, this does not influence this. This helps us understand and interpret this. Right? And so I read to you from this article, and I'm going to do it again today because I hope you're getting sick of it. It says, 10 things Christians would be doing today. Stephen, you can put up the graphic we have of this. 10 things Christians would be doing today if we actually believe the Bible. Number 1, reading the Bible. Research from the Center for Bible Engagement reveals that engaging the Bible 4 or more times a week actually causes visible behavioral changes. But today, only 19% of church-going Christians read the Bible daily, and 40% read it once a month or less. Number 2, serving people. John Piper's a famous pastor from Minnesota. John Piper said, Christ will be known in the culture when we begin treating people better than they deserve. Number 3, my favorite one, being the church. Not just showing up at church, but being a vital, connected, and supporting member of a local congregation. 10 things Christians would be doing today if we actually believed the Bible. Not just showing up at church, but being a vital, connected, and supporting member of a local congregation. Number 4, taking prayer seriously. Today, only 63% of Christians say prayer is essential, which is what we looked at 2 weeks ago in my sermon. And then number 5 here, stop looking at culture as the enemy. Our regular denunciation, boycotts, and criticisms of organizations and groups we don't like have blinded us to the compassion Jesus had for even his harshest critics. And then number 6, I love this one, submitting to other believers. How many Christians today look for a church that meets their needs instead of finding a church where they can serve? Nothing upsets the 21st century mindset more than submission. And yet that's exactly what Jesus has called us to do. Amen? All right. As with the last few weeks, I've brought a few extra copies. Anybody want a copy of this? I got a few more. Anybody want one? Anybody else? All right, so today we're going to continue looking at servanthood that we started looking at last week. I want to take another look at John 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. We started looking at it last week. Now, today's going to be a little bit different kind of a message. You know how I am. Normally, I explain what the Greek words mean and the significance of the Greek grammar, and I build the theology. Today, I'm going to do a message that's a little bit more story. You could almost say maybe today's message is a little bit more anecdotal and less theological and exegetical than I normally am. You can throw those words around in your conversations this week. All right, so let's start by reading John 13, first starting in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." I love how in verse 1 it ends with, "He now showed them the full extent of his love." So washing the disciples' feet was the full extent of his love. Wait, I thought dying on the cross was the full extent of his love. It is, but do you see how he just took servanthood and elevated it? Washing his disciples' feet had the same level of love in it that dying on the cross did. Whoa. Why do we treat serving with such contempt in our day? Verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. This verse is so important because it shows that Jesus knew his identity. What he was about to do was a very menial task, but he could do it because he was confident in his identity, right? Now remember from last week, we talked washing feet was reserved for the person with the lowest status in the household, the lowest slave, the lowest servant, and sorry ladies, the lowest woman in the household. Remember what I talked about last week? Jesus doing this, him serving in this capacity, it was scandalous. It was absolutely scandalous for him to do this job. Normal, anybody with any kind of standing did not stoop to this level to wash feet. That was reserved for all the servants and the slaves and the young women. But Jesus could do this, and he had no troubles doing this because he knew his identity. The Father had put all things under his power. Hey, guess what? The same thing applies to us. God has put all things under his name in our power as well. So I can get down and I can serve because I know that all things in the kingdom are at my disposal through Jesus. Amen? This might be one of the biggest reasons why we have a hard time serving at such a humbling level is because we're not quite sure who we are in Jesus. Will I look weak or small or stupid if I serve like this? What if I'm the only one who joins or does this and nobody else joins me? What if I look foolish or not manly enough? Jesus showed the full extent of his love by washing feet. How can we say, oh, I might like stupid or not manly enough to do that? So the first step into really serving or getting our identity with Jesus right, I'm sorry, I didn't say that right. The first step in serving is getting our identity with Jesus right. Jesus set us an example. Remember from last week, we briefly looked at Ephesians 6, 7, where it said we ultimately are serving him, and his opinion is the only one that matters. Right? I'm not actually serving you, I'm serving Jesus, and what Jesus thinks about that is all that matters. If you want to call me a fool, go ahead. I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? Verses 4 and 5. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. In taking off his outer garment, he is truly taking on the position of a servant. Servants didn't wear outer garments. So when he takes off his outer garment, he's putting on the uniform of a servant to be in his underwear, in a sense. Okay? Then he washes his disciples' feet. Now, this, of course, was actually a needed service. They wore open sandals, and they walked on dusty dirt roads. And keep in mind, back in this day, they didn't bathe very often. You know, we all bathe at least once a day, right? They bathed maybe once a week. And so keeping their feet clean was very important because of the conditions that they were in. It was considered a common courtesy to wash the feet of anyone entering your home. So if somebody comes over to your home for dinner or just a visit, you'd have one of your slaves come and wash their feet, right? Or one of your servants. Or, sadly, your youngest daughter. So culturally, there was a place for this. But again, it was usually done by the person with the lowest social status. And yet Jesus does this. All right, I want to continue now in verse 12. Stephen, that's a whole new tile. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus says no one is above this. If he, as Lord of Lords, can do this, then anyone else that would follow in his name can do this as well. He even says that he set an example for us to do this, and not just on Good Friday, right? Then he adds a blessing. He said, you will be blessed if you do this. Jesus says that this is the greatest act of love, to wash feet, and there's a blessing in it. Has anyone seen a downside yet? All right, just checking. But today we've largely lost sight of this. Sometimes churches will do a foot washing as a symbolic gesture on Good Friday. There are some denominations, I believe, in the South as the Free Will Baptist, actually practice foot washing on a regular basis. But it's done as a ceremonial one-time event of symbolism. Jesus was intending this to be an everyday heart issue. Thank you. Jesus was calling us to have this level of heart service all the time. So we don't wash feet on a Friday night as a symbolic act. This is the way we're supposed to live. The full extent of his love expressed in washing feet, that's how we live day to day, okay? But what would that look like for us today? We don't need to wash feet today, right? We all take a shower at least once a day, probably. But I think the African nation of Mozambique has an example for us. In Mozambique, they do something similar. They wear flip-flops and they walk on dusty roads. Nobody has a car in Mozambique. But they don't wash their feet. Their need is different. What they practice is hand washing. They have no running water, and there are no bathrooms or restrooms. Diseases related to hygiene are a real issue there, so hand washing is their need. Someone will come with a basin and a pitcher to wash your hands. The water has usually been heated over an open fire. And if you're sitting around the table, they'll actually come on their knees. So if you go to someone's house to eat, right before you eat dinner, the host or someone will come with a basin like this and a pitcher, and they'll just pour water, and you stick your hands in the water, and you wash your hands, right? Happens all the time there. We were walking into a village once in Mozambique. Our vehicle had gotten stuck in a river, and so we had to walk the rest of the way to get to this village. And as we approached the village, a man met us at the entrance of the village with the basin and the pitcher to wash your hands as we entered the village. Some of you are smiling because you read my book and that story's in the book. But here's the thing I want you to catch with this example. It's not just the lowest servant or slave or woman that's doing this. I watched people actually wrestle over who would get to do this. If I picked up the basin and the pitcher, Duke would come knock me down and take it. He would. That's how it is there. They wrestle over who's going to get to do this. I think you would. I don't even think I'd try. Men and women, leaders and common people, they would all do this, and they would wrestle over who would get to do it. Our national leader, Zavimi, the highest ranking person in the Vineyard Church in Mozambique, he and his wife do it all the time. They will come and they will serve us that way by washing our hands. So it's not just the lowest servant or slave. What I saw was beautiful heart-level service and servanthood. I think they get Jesus' statement, you will be blessed if you do this. And this washing of the hands is so personal and needed. It's something that you need. And what's interesting is the women there all wear a capilano, which is something like this. And this will be their lower garment. They just have it tied up like this. And a lot of times if it's a woman that's coming with the basin and the pitcher, after you're done washing your hands, she'll offer you her garment to dry them on. So it becomes very personal. I actually caught this happening in 2023, and I got a picture of it. Stephen, put up that picture, please. We were about to eat lunch. I had just finished preaching in this church. The church building is back here. That's the church building. Service was over. There's Amy sitting there. This is Zavimi, our national leader of the vineyard there. Go ahead to the next one, Stephen. And we were about to eat, and so this young man here, his name is Taura. He came with the basin and the pitcher and started washing everyone's hands. That's the first time I've ever actually got a picture of it. It happens all the time, but I finally got a picture of it. So that's what I think Jesus is getting at in a practical way. Now we got to make that apply to us here today, right? Now I saw this same level of heart service in Mozambique in so many other ways. I could not carry my own briefcase. Amy could not carry her own backpack. Someone would immediately be there to carry it. If I dropped something, they'd catch it before it hit the ground. We could not carry our own suitcases. And here's the thing. This wasn't happening because we were the honored guests. I saw them do this for each other. I saw a man painstakingly wrap toilet paper around log beams in the church to spruce it up a bit. It was a log and grass church, and there were these big log beams right down the middle, log posts right down the middle of it. And to make it look better, he was taking toilet paper and wrapping the toilet paper around the post. An older man. I watched them painstakingly rake the dirt on the floor, because all the churches we go to have dirt floors. And they'll rake the dirt real nice. I watched a woman in the middle of a worship service run in and sprinkle water on the ground to keep the dust down. Because it's a dirt floor, so it gets real dusty in there when you start worshiping. They would arrive long before the service to pray and to prepare and to serve. Two guys worked for 7 hours to fix our truck, and we had no money to pay them. A complete stranger off the road ran and fetched us water in the middle of the night. Now I'm left to ask the question, why? How is it and why is it that they seem to get service and servanthood? Which leads me to the second verse I want to look at today, Luke 16. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, I want to nuance this a little bit, and you'll get mad at me, and that's all right, I'm used to it. As I really looked at this and studied this concept over our last several years of going to Mozambique, I've come to this conclusion. Here in the U.S., we serve a standard of living. We serve a standard, that's our second master. If you don't believe me, look at how much time you spend, how much time in your life is devoted to your standard of living. Most of the decisions that we make are based on a standard of living. Where are you going to live? It's totally based on your standard of living, right? Oh, I don't want to live there. I want to live over in this neighborhood. That's standard of living. What job or career are you going to have? That's based on how often in America are we changing jobs or trying to get a better job? We're always trying to get a better job, right? We want a better standard of living. What schools are our children going to go to? How comfortable and easy is our life? These are all the things that control our life and our energy and our work. They're all decisions based on a standard of living. In our house, we frequently have this expression. We say, well, that's a first world problem. Oh, my microwave doesn't work. I frequently complain about how long it takes to get hot water to my kitchen sink. But I remind myself that I didn't have to go gather wood, start a fire, and then heat the water that way, right? Our sisters from Nigeria are. But in Mozambique, they don't have a standard of living. Each day is survival. After being there for a number of years now, I've realized the typical Mozambican, they wake up each day and they ask themselves two questions. Will I eat today and will I die today? That's their life. Will I eat today? Will I die today? They don't get to choose what school their kids go to. Most don't even go to school. They don't get to choose where they live. They live in the house their parents gave them. They don't get to choose the easy or the comfortable option. Most of their day is consumed with fetching water and finding food. They can't serve a standard of living because there is no standard of living. This frees them in a lot of ways to serve the kingdom with undivided hearts. But wait for it. Our standard of living should not prevent us from still being servants. If anything, it should help us. The Mozambicans were busy with farming, searching for food, water, work, going to school. They don't have cars, so they have to walk everywhere they go. They're not just sitting around all day with nothing to do, and so that's why they serve. I don't know anyone that works harder than they do. But because of our affluence, we don't have to work like that. We should have more time to serve. Right? Our standard of living should give us more ability and more time to serve. Now, I'm not saying that our standard of living is a bad thing and we should all go live in grass huts. But there seems to be a disconnect, something about the American church and culture that has devalued heart-level serving because it interferes with our standard of living. So we have to figure out how to not let the blessings of a good standard of living keep us from receiving the blessings of the Lord that come through heart-level serving. Do you follow that? We have to figure out how to not let the blessings of our standard of living prevent us from receiving the blessings of the Lord that come through heart-level serving. We're living in the blessing of standard of living, but we're giving up the blessing of serving. Guess what? We get both. Catch this. There is nothing physical that prevents us from serving. It's spiritual and it's attitude. It's heart-level issue. So what are some of the attitudes that prevent us from serving and how do we overcome them? I don't have good answers, but I have a few thoughts. Number one, I think it's part of our desire and our culture to be comfortable and have an easy life. Right? Comfort is the enemy of obedience. Comfort is the enemy of obedience. The Lord never calls us to something comfortable. God, when He calls us to something, He wants that to be a process of taking us deeper. And so He will call us into something that scares the hell out of us so that He can be there in it. if you're not scared to death by what God's called you to, you're following the wrong calling. Serving is never easy or comfortable, but we are so ingrained to find the easy path, it prevents us from seeing the serving path. So choose the hard things and let someone else do the easy things. My wife says that to me all the time. You always choose the hard thing, don't you? I'm like, huh? That was good inflection on that. Number two, as Americans, we love our rights, don't we? Oh, gosh, we love our rights. Oh, I have a right to this, I have a right to that, I have a right to this. But when we live our life out of a rights-grabbing attitude, that prevents us from truly serving, right? We have to give up our rights to be servants of Christ. After all, Christ gave up his right to be God to hang on a cross. Number three, we love talking about it more than doing it. We're all well-educated, and we want other people to know that we're all well-educated. The enemy uses this knowledge to get us to spiritual navel gaze, and so we talk and write about it more than we do it. We argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but no one ever gets down to wash someone's feet. So we need to talk less and serve more. Number four, and this is a big one. We would rather be entertained than serve. We live in a world addicted to entertainment. More movies, sports, all that kind of stuff. I talked about that a lot last week. When you go to a movie or a sporting event, you just sit there. Right? Even if you get hungry, they bring the food to you. But you see, in Mozambique, they don't have electricity or televisions. They don't have sports teams that are any good. They have very limited and slow internet. So entertainment does not compete with their serving. I think that might be the biggest issue. They can serve because their time isn't consumed with entertainment. And as I mentioned last week, the American church has dumbed itself down to being an entertainment vehicle. Don't come here to watch the show. Don't come to watch how worked up Pastor Tim gets. You come to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to break free from an entertainment-driven lifestyle and serve. Ask yourself, how much time do you spend on Netflix or browsing the internet versus serving? Number five, we are tied to the clock. And we only have so much time. So, I don't have time to serve is a common thing. But what are we in a hurry to get to? Usually something related to entertainment. Oh, I got to get home for the Bears game. In Mozambique, they don't have clocks, or at least ones that work. Our home church in Gondola has a little tiny clock up on the wall. It's said the same time now for the last 10 years. It's always 2:30 in that church. And so I always joke with them. I'm like, look, I still got plenty of time to preach. Seriously, when I'm in Mozambique, if I still have breath to preach or teach, they're still listening. Here, if I go too long, people walk out the door. Now, I also want to talk about noticing. Part of being a servant is noticing what needs to be done or noticing who's not doing well. This comes with not having two masters. If I'm driven to get out the door to my standard of living, I might not notice that you're not doing well. And I might not notice that the church is in disarray and needs some cleaning, right? You see, Jesus was good at noticing. Watch this. Jesus noticed the crowds following him that had no food and were hungry. And he stopped and he fed them. Jesus noticed Zacchaeus in a tree and said, come down from that tree. I want to go to your house so that you get saved today. Jesus noticed a woman with the flow of blood, even though she approached him from behind. And he stopped, and he ministered to her broken heart. The healing of her blood flow was easy. He stopped and ministered to her broken heart. Jesus noticed a blind man on the side of the road who everyone else ignored. So it's part of a servant's heart to notice. I noticed in Mozambique that they were really good at noticing. You would finish eating, and as soon as you were done, someone would be right there with a basin and a pitcher to wash your hands again because there's no napkins there. So you wash your hands after you're done eating because you eat with your hands in Mozambique. So in order to notice, our eyes and our hearts have to be off of our standard of living and all those other things I just talked about so that we can actually see. If you're running out the door to your standard of living, you're not going to connect with people, and you're not going to serve in a way that is the full expression of Jesus' love. You know, I have people tell me all the time, you know, Pastor, I'm leaving the church because I just never connected with anybody. And I always say, how often did you serve? Well, never. Well, that's why you never connected with anybody. You will connect with them as you serve them. When you do this, it's intimate and it's personal, and you will connect with that person. So what does it look like to have heart-level serving in America today? Again, I don't have great answers, but I have a few thoughts. Seven of them, actually. It starts with spending time with the greatest servant of all, Jesus. Get his heart for serving, study his way, and study the scriptures where he serves. Get your identity from him so that you can serve the way he did. If he can do it, why can't we, right? Number two, be honest with who and what you are serving. Where is your heart? What are you really serving? Are you serving two masters? And if you're not sure, ask Jesus. He'll show you. Where is your heart divided? Look at your calendar and look at your checkbook, and you'll see what you're serving. Amen? Then train yourself to practice slowing down. What needs to be done? Who is not present with us? Who looks like they're not doing well? In a sense, whose hands need to be washed? Have the eyes and the heart of Jesus. Amen? Number four, adopt a servanthood lifestyle. Not an occasional service project, a lifestyle. That might be hard at first, but ask yourself, what do I need to change in my life and my schedule so that I can have a lifestyle of serving, okay? Even put up that picture of the stairs. What do you think? Does this person have a lifestyle of serving? Probably is a teenager. You're right. Even if that other apartment is empty, you can still shovel their stairs. I just made a great connection in this city this summer. There's another church right across the street from this field over here. And I really connected with that pastor this summer because he was out there trying to mow that field with a little hand push mower. And I got a great big commercial mower. So I went out there and I joined him mowing, and now we're good friends. So adopt a servanthood lifestyle. Over time, it starts to become second nature. You're just always seeing what needs to be done, right? And here's one more. This starts at home. Men, serve your wives. Men, serve your wives. Do I serve you? I knew. And remember this. Serving isn't necessarily a physical thing. Serving is also a spiritual thing. Serve in prayer. Serve in worship. Serve with spiritual gifts. Serve with attitude. Amen? I'm almost there. I know we're running really late, but it's all right. Number six, do the hard thing. Let someone else do the easy thing. When you choose the easy thing, the blessing is the ease itself. But when you choose the hard thing, the blessing is from the Lord. Heart-level serving will never be easy. But keep looking for and choosing the hard way. There is no expiration date on servanthood either. We never get to say, oh, I did my time. My hero in that was Amy's dad. He served literally till the day he died. He started his own ministry building wheelchair ramps for people in wheelchairs, and he worked for Habitat for Humanity. He worked for his church. I'm pretty sure the day he died, he had been on a Habitat for Humanity job site. The day before, I think. I mean, he served, and he was 88 years old, 87. He served literally to the day he died. We never get to say, oh, I timed out, I'm done. It doesn't work that way. Number seven, Remember Jesus' words. You will be blessed if you do this. There's a kingdom principle at work here. This isn't serving to have more to do or to be seen. It's not serving to get brownie points. It's serving because he showed us the full extent of his love in serving us. And now we get to participate in that. All right, I want to end with one more story and we'll be done. Stephen, put up that picture that's me and Grazi. I want to introduce you to this woman. Her name is Grazi. She's in Mozambique. The first time we met her was at a conference in Gondola. You can go to the next picture, Stephen. I think that was pretty much the first time we met her. On our first day there, she's helping to cook. Then she leads during the prayer service. Then she collects the offering. Later, I asked for her. I said, hey, where's Grazi? I said, oh, she had to go to school. She left early. She came to the church. She cooked all the food. She led the prayer meeting. She took the offering. And then she goes to school, walking. The next day, you can go to the next picture, Stephen. The next day, we leave that church and we go to it. There she is leading the prayer meeting. Go to the next one. The next day, we left that church and we drive way out to the bush, to a bush church, and there she is. She had walked there 6 kilometers just to meet us there again. And she cooked for us there too, I think. Late in the evening, a bunch of us had moved from that church to a different building for some one-on-one teaching. And as we were done, we were starting to leave that building. There's Grazi to help carry all the chairs back to the other building. I actually kind of got a little ticked off. I said, no, Grazi, you go back. We're going to carry the chairs. But I think the most incredible thing, Stephen, go back to the very first picture of her. I think the incredible thing about Grazi was her constant smile and good nature. See that smile on her face? That's there even when she's washing the dishes after a big meal. She gets it. Stephen, there's a picture of Zavimbi vacuuming. So in 2015, we brought our national leader, Zavimbi, from Mozambique here to the United States for the National Vineyard Conference. And he preached on Sunday morning, and then in the afternoon, we were going to have a special service for him just to talk more freely. People could ask questions. And so after the service, we had to quickly clean up before the next service. I started to vacuum. He saw that, and he came, wrestled the vacuum away from me. He had never seen a vacuum before. They don't have electricity there. But he came, wrestled that vacuum away from me and started vacuuming. He wasn't going to be outserved, even here in our church. He shares that story every time we're in Mozambique. To be honest, my heart is broken for the American church right now. We're serving ease and comfort and demanding better entertainment. I often miss the heart attitude and the heart serving that is so prevalent throughout Africa. So today as we leave here, let's ask ourselves some simple questions. Let's ask Jesus. Who or what am I serving that is not pleasing to you? What does it look like for me to serve at a deeper level? What or where are you calling me to serve? And then what would Jesus notice or what would Grazi do? Amen. With that, we'll invite Duke and Marie back.